You have a Bible, would you turn with me to the fifth chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I promised a shorter sermon this morning in light of our celebration, and I aim to keep my word. Last week we considered Paul's admonition to Timothy to not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. That's the way the chapter begins. What he was saying, in effect, is if an older man needs to be corrected, Timothy, do so with humility and loving respect, with gentleness and with deference. That's what Paul was getting at. And as an older man, I appreciate that, by the way. But that isn't the only thing Paul has to say about treating one's elders. And by the way, that is the word Paul uses for older man in verse 1. It's the same word that he used in chapter 3 to describe those called to lead the church. And in the passage we come to today, Paul returns to the subject that he began in verse 1 of chapter 5, but now focuses specifically on those charged with leading the church. Listen to what he says, beginning with verse 17. I'll be reading all the way through the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. O God, help us now as we think our way through this paragraph. Open our eyes and our hearts to understand and to believe and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At first blush, it appears that this passage consists of several unrelated commands and prohibitions. But as I said already, and as your sermon notes suggest, Paul is concerned here with how elders or would-be elders are treated. Therefore, each of the imperatives found in this paragraph center around one of three ways in which Paul wants Timothy and the church to show that fatherly deference with which the chapter began. And first, he says that they should be honored. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Calvin understood verse 17 as the origin of the distinction Reformed churches make between ruling elders and teaching elders, a distinction, by the way, that is disputed by others in the church, given that in chapter 3 we're told that all elders are to be able to teach and all elders are to care for the flock. But of course, in practice, it is usually the teaching elder or the minister that does most of the preaching, and because he has been set free from worldly endeavors, most of the pastoral care. The sense of the verse, then, I think, is something like this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is, or namely, those who labor in preaching and in teaching. But what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by double honor? Well, we know from the passage we looked at last week that honoring widows meant providing for their physical needs. Is that what Paul is getting at here, except that in the case of the minister, he ought to get twice as much? Well, not exactly. By double honor, Paul means honor shown in two ways. First of all, in the ordinary way that the word is used, in showing respect. But then secondly, in the way that Paul is using it in this chapter, in the provision of earthly needs, or as John Stott said, in honor and in honorarium. Or as Chrysostom put it, in reverence and in support. Both are important. Indeed, humanly speaking, it is part of what God uses to not only sustain a minister in gospel ministry, but also to call other men, younger men, in gospel ministry. I'm straying from my notes for just a minute here because this thought came to me this morning after I had finished this sermon. We have one church in our presbytery. You can probably, those of you who know much about our presbytery, can probably guess which one. But they have sent more young men into the pastorate and into the mission field than all of the other churches in our presbytery combined. That is a fact. We have over 30 churches in our presbytery, and one has sent more men to the mission field and into the pastoral ministry than all the others. And the reason for it is because of the respect shown to the ministers of that congregation and the way they are provided for, the respect shown to the missionaries that that church has sent out and the way that they are provided for. And in some ways, it ought to be a rebuke to all the other 29 churches in our presbytery. We ought to learn from that, I think. We ought to aspire to be sending young men to the mission field and into ministry, into pastoral ministry. The way that we honor our ministers and our missionaries in the respect that we show them and in the care that we provide for them and their families is one of the human ways that God awakens the heart and minds of young men to think, perhaps that's what God is calling me to do. Perhaps that's what I would like to do. And yet, sadly, all too often, it's the sons of pastors and the sons of missionaries who want very little to do with vocational ministry when they've grown, because they've seen how their fathers have been disrespected, how poorly their families have been cared for, and they think, I'll go be an engineer instead. I'll do something else instead. Now, this is not intended to be an implication by me regarding how I'm provided for. I'm well provided for. I appreciate all that the elders and deacons and you as a congregation do for me and for my family. But I think Paul would ask us to consider the message that we send those under our own roofs by the way that we speak of those that are serving Christ, the way we respect them, the way we talk about ministry. Parents of young children, are you reading Christian missionary biographies to your children? You ought to be. Your kids need to grow up learning that there's a world out there to serve and a kingdom to be a part of. As I said, that's all an aside. Now, the practice Paul is referring to here is based on the principle of reciprocity, giving or receiving back for one's labors. And it is a practice that originated in the Old Testament. The priests and Levites were supported so that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 31 tells us. And the same is true in the New Testament, where pastors are supported so they can give themselves to the work of the gospel. It is true, Paul insisted on earning his own living through tent making, but in 1 Corinthians 9, he explained that this was a special case for special reasons. and elsewhere strongly defended the rights of teachers to receive financial support. And notice here, he cites two texts, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, as biblical warrant for his command. The first, in verse 18, comes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." His argument is essentially from the lesser to the greater. If God is concerned that working animals are adequately fed, how much more must he be concerned for those who serve his church? The second citation, also in verse 17, comes from Luke 10, where Jesus, in sending out the 72, instructed them to remain in the house of those who received them, eating and drinking, the gospel says, what they provide for the laborer deserves his wages. Now, neither citation, of course, is particularly flattering to pastors, since in the first, they are likened to oxen lumbering among the grain, and in the second, to farm laborers doing the same. But Paul's purpose in choosing these examples is not to depreciate pastoral ministry, but rather to emphasize that it is hard work. The notion and sometimes thoughtless remark that pastors only work one day a week is as far from the truth as can be. Indeed, the life of a pastor, especially a solo pastor, is much more like the life of a country doctor who is on call 7 days a week and can be called upon night or day. That's why Paul says they should be honored. Hard work performed conscientiously deserves such honor and deserves to be rewarded. Now, it is true, a pastor is not to be a lover of money. Paul made that very clear in chapter 3. But neither is he to be concerned about how he's going to make ends meet. He's to be set free to concern himself for the needs of others. That's the first thing Paul says about the treatment of elders, and particularly ministers. They are to be shown fatherly deference and loving respect by honoring them and caring for their needs. But that's not all. From the care of an elder's needs, Paul next turns to the care of their reputation. For in verse 19, he says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Paul's point is that accusations must be substantiated by several people. The principle is consistent with biblical teaching. In the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were necessary in order to sustain a charge and secure a conviction. The same principle held true in New Testament times, especially when it came to teaching and ruling elders. And when you think about it, the reason is obvious, isn't it? Pastoral leaders are under pastoral leaders are particularly vulnerable to slander. Calvin put it this way: none are more exposed to slander and insults than godly ministers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. Ask any pastor you know, and if he is honest, he will tell you that is true. And it's true because the enemy of the gospel, the devil, delights in using God's people to take vengeance on God's ministers. And a smear campaign can utterly ruin a man's life. That's why Paul tells Timothy he must not listen to gossip about elders or even to a serious accusation if it is made by only one person. A charge must be made by several trustworthy people before it is listened to. And then it must be proven. There must be verifiable facts, not merely opinions or innuendo. And if it is proven, there must be an opportunity for the guilty to repent and confess. That's why he goes on to say in verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." The erring elder or minister must be rebuked, but only if he persists in his sin, if he refuses to repent and turn away from it. And of course, Paul has the most egregious sort of sins in mind when he calls for public rebuke. For the goal is never shame, never to shame the one who has fallen into sin, but to cause others to fear. Such a rebuke is meant to be a deterrent to further sin within the body. Stott is certainly right when he says it is a safe rule that public sin should be dealt with, that private sin should be dealt with privately and only public sins publicly. It is never right nor necessary to make what is private public until all other possibilities have been exhausted. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice, evidence, not testimony. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Verses 19 and 20 belong together then. Timothy must neither listen to scurrilous accusations nor refuse to listen to genuine accusations. He must be fair and he must be impartial. That's why Paul adds in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, Timothy is not to jump to conclusions of either guilt or innocence, which is so easy to do depending on where one's favoritisms lie, whether to the minister or the complainant. The call is to fairness and impartiality, both of which are crucial if the offenses that a complainant brings and the reputation of the minister against whom they are brought are to be taken seriously. What Paul is saying, in effect, is don't sweep things under the rug. Deal with them, but deal with them fairly. Deal with them with both the elder and the congregation's welfare in view. That's what the heading in your sermon notes, not removing them too quickly, is getting at. This sort of thing can't be done quickly. There must not be a rush to judgment. Truth must prevail, and that often takes time, which means that if others in the congregation know, they must be in prayer, and they must trust those whose job it is to sort it all out and to render a just judgment. Well, that's the second thing Paul says about the treatment of elders. Their reputations are to be protected, even as the welfare of the body and of individual believers is to be preserved. But again, Paul doesn't stop there. Having alluded to the fact that elders, and particularly ministers, are vulnerable to criticism and attack, and yet must be held accountable, Paul next turns to the matter of choosing elders, emphasizing the need for great caution. Look again at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Laying on of hands was in that day and remains today a sign of ordination, of setting a man apart for the work of gospel ministry. And Paul says, don't be hasty in doing so. Fully vet a man. Know both his giftedness and his readiness for service. For to rush such an appointment, to entrust a man with such responsibility when were it known that he was dealing with a besetting sin that would otherwise disqualify him, is to implicate oneself in that sin as well. Don't do it, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. That's Paul's point. But then, having said so, he adds a parenthetical thought in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's a curious statement, isn't it? Perhaps Paul's admonition to keep yourself pure reminded him to add, keep yourself fit as well. For Paul knew that Timothy suffered from gastrointestinal problems, which a little bit of wine helped. Or perhaps he was thinking of the extreme asceticism of the false teachers. Remember, they were advocating abstinence from certain foods. Imagine how easy it would be for them to charge Timothy with drunkenness. ignoring the fact that wine was widely recognized in the ancient world as having medicinal properties. Whatever the reason, Timothy was reminded to take care of himself. And then Paul adds in verses 24 and 25, "The sin of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Verses 24 and 25 clearly continue the context begun in verse 22. In fact, if you remove verse 23 from your Bible, it reads without skipping a beat. What he's saying is, fully vet a man, know his character before ordaining him. But remember, Timothy, not all sins are immediately observable. It's true, a tree is known by its fruit, as Jesus said. But fruit, whether good or bad, sometimes takes time to develop and to recognize. And so the call is to discernment. Timothy needs discernment, even as the church needs discernment. It's the iceberg principle, as Stott called it, where 9/10 of a person's life is hidden from view. That's why Timothy in every church needs time to form an accurate assessment of people's character. Hidden weaknesses often lie behind attractive personalities, and hidden strengths are often the possession of those who are less appealing, less attractive. Reminds me of Isaiah's description of our Lord. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet those who looked longest at him could not help but see God in him. Again, the call is to discernment. Take care and take time. That's the idea. We need elders and we need ministers. And yet we dare not rush a man into such service. And once there, his reputation must be protected and his needs and the needs of his family must be met. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. That is our job as a congregation, to honor men who have responded to the call and to encourage men, particularly younger men, to consider such a call by showing them how supported they will be in it. Oh God, help us. Help us to take seriously the words that we've heard this morning. Help us to examine our own hearts with regard to our attitudes, perhaps even our speech at times, concerning those you have called to shepherd us, to lead this congregation and other Christian leaders, even beyond these walls. The missionaries that we think of often and pray for, O God, may they grow in our estimation. May we find greater ways to honor those who have given themselves to you. May we indeed see it as one of the highest callings in all of life. One that even the sons of this church and of other churches would want to aspire to. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.